Well, good afternoon. It's been a joy to be together this week. This seminar is called No Hope Without It, A Biblical Defense of the Active Obedience of Christ. And the title of the seminar comes, as many of you know, from the dying words of J. Gresham Machen, that stalwart defender of orthodoxy in the early 20th century, who served as a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary for more than 20 years, and then went on to found Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And according to his biographer, Ned Stonehouse, as Machen lay hospitalized with pneumonia, he dictated a telegram to his dear friend and fellow colleague, fellow Westminster professor John Murray. And the telegram said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Machen's dying telegram message reflects the truth that for the one who is sensible of his sin and of his own failure to meet the standard of holiness that God sets in his law, the hope that such a one has in the face of death is that Christ Jesus, our substitute, both fully paid the penalty of our sins by shedding his precious blood on the cross, and fully obeyed every demand that God's law required of sinners, so that by the imputation of our disobedience to Christ, the record of our sins is wiped clean. And by the imputation of Christ's obedience to us, all that God requires of man stands accomplished. Our penalty is paid by his substitutionary death, and the personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's law that we failed to render him is rendered on our account by his substitutionary life. The payment of the penalty is sometimes called the passive obedience of Christ. Passive as in passion, that which relates to his suffering. And his obedience to God's law is sometimes called the active obedience of Christ. And it's important to say that that's not even intending to carve up the realms or durations of obedience in Jesus' life into neat, airtight categories. The work of Christ's obedience is itself one unified, organic work of obedience. It's just that there are, the theologians talk about it as his obedience in his suffering, which they will say began as soon as he entered into humanity, and the obedience of his life, rendering obedience to the positive demands of the law. We'll get all into that. Sometimes people trip over the distinction. The distinction really was only ever invented because some started to deny the active obedience of Christ, and so they had to have categories to explain it, why it's both, right? But it's not the idea of, okay, so here comes the active, and then that stops, and then here comes the passive. That's not the point. So it was this latter aspect, the active obedience of Christ, that Machen was highlighting in his telegram. He took comfort in the fact that he was not merely regarded as sinless in the eyes of God, but perfectly, fully, completely righteous in the eyes of God. That when God looked on him, he did not see the filthy rags of Machen's own righteousness, nor even did he see him in the nakedness of never having disobeyed, but never having obeyed. God saw Machen clothed in the clean white robe of the perfect obedience of his own son, the God-man. So the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, asks, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is, God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Truly, sinful, dying men have no hope without the active obedience of Christ. And yet, as glorious as that good news is, as central as it is to the very nerve center of the gospel, the doctrine of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ is mystifyingly opposed in many quarters, not only in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox theology, in which imputation is traded for infused righteousness, fundamentally undermining the gospel of sola gratia and sola fide, but also in Protestant circles, where teachings such as the New Perspective on Paul and the Federal Vision theology deny the imputation of righteousness. And even scholars who profess to be evangelicals have rejected imputed righteousness, the most famous of those probably being Robert Gundry, who argued that the substance of our justification is nothing more than the non-imputation of sins and not the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And then there have been evangelicals who have accepted the concept of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, at least they say they do, but then reject the idea that the substance or the stuff of that righteousness was Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God. And so there's been some degree of controversy on the point, and I thought that it would be a good use of time at Shepherd's Conference to stake out a biblical defense of this precious doctrine, so central to a biblical understanding of the gospel, and which truly is the ground of all our hope before God. And I thought that, especially because this Shepherd's Conference is devoted to honoring the theological convictions of John MacArthur, and the imputation of the active obedience of Christ was a doctrine that he treasured, that we for sure should devote time to this. You see that in the sermons he preached, in the articles he wrote, certainly in the systematic theology he edited, and I've provided some citations in your handout to that effect. But in the spring 2021 issue of the Master's Seminary Journal, Dr. MacArthur wrote an editorial defending active obedience. He acknowledged the attacks on it and said, "The faculty of the Master's Seminary object to all such attempts to do away with the principle of imputed righteousness." Then he cites the portion in our doctrinal statement that confesses imputation, and then he gives a series of affirmations and denials explaining what we do and do not mean by what we teach. And included were these statements. These should be there in your handout. "We affirm that Christ fulfilled all righteousness as a man by rendering perfect obedience to the law's commandments. We deny that the imputation of Christ's righteousness speaks of anything less than the full credit of perfect obedience reckoned to the account of the one who believes," Romans 5:19. "And apart from his full and active obedience, we could not be saved." Those affirmations and denials were eventually represented in a refining or a tightening of the doctrinal statement here at Grace Church and the Master's Seminary, in which our commitment to the imputation of Christ's active obedience is now stated even more unequivocally. Sometimes you say something and somebody finds a way for it to mean not what you were intending, and you say, okay, well, I guess I've got to be even more explicit. And that was this: "We teach that salvation is wholly of God by grace on the basis of the redemption of Christ, or of Jesus Christ, the merits both of his life of perfect righteousness and his atoning blood, and not on the basis of human merits or works." But this was a doctrine close to Pastor John's heart. During one of his appearances on the Larry King Show, he was on a panel with a Jew and a Muslim and a Catholic, and in a climax of one of those segments, he sums up what he believes in one of those pithy statements that John was so good at. And I have it clipped here. I'll tell you what it says after I play it, but I thought it would be nice to hear him in his own voice here. Let's see. See if I can put it close to the microphone. No? Am I connected to something? That's Jesus Christ. There we go, here we go. Sorry. And I'm not.
That's Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is Christianity. He imputes his life to the believing Christian. That's Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is Christianity. He imputes his life to the believing Christian.
So I think you heard that, right? This is Christianity. He imputes his life to the believing Christian. The Christianity is the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, according to John MacArthur. Now, we do not believe any doctrine just because a revered teacher or beloved pastor taught it, not even if it was John MacArthur. But at a conference celebrating his theological emphases, it seems appropriate to observe that he did believe this with all his heart and regarded it as a non-negotiable in the life of the Christian. And so what I want to do in the time we have together is to sketch out a brief positive presentation of the doctrine of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, which, for the sake of ease of communication, I'm going to abbreviate by calling it active obedience. Sometimes people who deny active obedience say, well, they believe in active obedience, they just don't believe in the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, and that is really just a shell game. Active obedience is imputed righteousness, and vice versa. But if you hear me say active obedience and you're thinking scrupulously about, well, he didn't say the imputation, I mean the same thing by it, okay? And then I want to consider some of the objections to this doctrine and vindicate it from several of the arguments of its detractors. So, the first thing to say is there is no question more basic or more essential for mankind to answer than the question of justification. How can sinful man be right with holy God? Right, God is perfectly righteous. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And all mankind has sinned against this God, and so we fall short of his holy standard of perfect righteousness. And where is that standard, that holy standard of perfect righteousness, expressed? It is expressed in the law of his mouth. That is the expression of his holy character. Justification is inexorably a legal matter. It is God's divine verdict of not guilty, fully righteous, pronounced upon the sinner in the courtroom of God, according to the standard of his holy character expressed in his law. That's why Scripture uses the terms for justification in legal contexts. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then such and such happens, right? But here the context, there's a legal dispute to be settled in court, judges decide the case, and there's talking about justifying the righteous. We see similar uses of the term in legal context throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 23, 7, 1 Kings 8, 31 and 32, Job 9, 15, Isaiah 43, 9 and 43, 26, Jeremiah 12, 1. Those verses, I think, are in your handout. You see it in the New Testament. Romans 8:33, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Again, a legal context. Talk of bringing charges, of condemnation. Justification is the legal declaration that a man is righteous before the standard of the law. And condemnation is the legal declaration that one is unrighteous before the standard of the law. And that's us. By our sin, we have become the very darkness that can have no fellowship with the God of light. We have broken God's law. And so the gavel of his justice comes crashing down upon our heads, guilty, unrighteous, condemned to eternal torment. And eternal torment is the seminar across the hall. Make sure you listen to Phil's message when it gets posted online. And yet, so this is our spot, the Lord Jesus himself begins his ministry by saying in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want any hope of entering heaven, you need a righteousness that exceeds the most religiously zealous people in the world. And in fact, he goes on just a few verses later, Matthew 5:48, and he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We need to be perfectly righteous because God himself is perfectly righteous. And so the New Testament speaks with one voice that man's greatest need is the perfect righteousness that God requires for fellowship with him. So hear me well, salvation is a matter of righteousness. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God to salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans 10, 3 to 4, he says the Jews didn't know about the righteousness of God because the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the Father made the Son to be sin on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man's problem is that we are not righteous. And so the very heart of the gospel is the doctrine of justification, that God declares guilty sinners to be righteous in his sight according to the standard of his law. And he does this, first, by imputing the guilt of our sins to Christ's account, and causing him to pay the penalty for sin, for him to become the curse, Galatians 3:13, that would have fallen upon us, namely, bearing the full fury of the wrath of God against sin. We are, Romans 3:24, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Divine justice has been satisfied. God can justly forgive our sins because he has legally imputed our sins to Christ, and he has punished our sins in Christ through his atoning death. But as glorious as penal substitutionary atonement is, it's only half the story of justification. In fact, if the only benefit we received in justification was the forgiveness of our sins, we could not be saved. The old Sunday school definition of justification, that it means just as if I'd never sinned, is entirely inadequate. Because God's law does not only require us to be sinless or innocent, it requires us to be righteous, even as we've heard. And you say, now what do you mean now? If my record shows I've committed no sin, aren't I righteous? And the answer is no. There is a difference between innocence and righteousness. We have to understand, the law of God, which we have all broken, does not only demand that we pay the penalty for breaking it. It also demands that we actually obey it. We are required to pay the penalty for disobedience, sure. But having that penalty paid does not release us from the requirement to obey God's commandments in a way that befits his worthiness. This is another way of saying that the law of God consists of both positive precepts that must be obeyed and penal sanctions that for failure to meet those demands. So positive demand, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Penal sanctions for disobedience, eternal punishment. Jesus' death answers the demand of the law's penal sanctions for disobedience. But having our penalty paid does not release us from the obligation to fulfill the positive precepts of the law. The payment of our debts sort of brings us back to zero, if you will, back to a state of moral neutrality, reckoned as never having sinned, but also never having obeyed either. Much like Adam in the garden. Even though man was created very good and morally upright, even in paradise, Adam did not exist in the highest possible state of righteousness that man could attain. Why do I say that? Because it was possible for Adam to fall from such a state of innocence. He was both able to sin and able not to sin. And able to fall, very evidently able to fall. But that is not a state of perfect blessedness. Praise God that our final state of righteousness in heaven will not be one from which we can fall. Adam was called not merely to continue in a state of mere innocence. He was called to obey the Lord's commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thereby to be exalted from his state of untested, fallible innocence to a state of confirmed, infallible righteousness. Adam needed not only to have not sinned and remain able to fall, he needed to have obeyed and been confirmed in righteousness. So, we too need to be found not just not guilty, we need to be found righteous. Not only not transgressors of the law, but doers of the law. If we're going to stand in the presence of God and not be incinerated by his holiness, we need our penalty paid, and we need a positive record of righteousness credited to our account, which means we need a substitute who not only dies in our place, but who also lives in our place. A substitute who not only pays the penalty on our behalf, but who also obeys all the positive demands of the law that God requires of us on our behalf. So let me call on some help from John Murray to explain this maybe better than I can. John Murray says, the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. It is this twofold demand of the law of God which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ, as the vicar of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God in all its positive requirements. In other words, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and the preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive obedience refers to the former and the active obedience to the latter. And the classic text for this is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, where Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ as the two heads of humanity. And he shows that there is a parallel between the guilt and condemnation of all who are united to Adam and the righteousness and justification of all who are united to Christ. So here's a literal translation of Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so also through the one righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be constituted righteous. And I need to defend a translation choice there. You might have noticed my use of the term constituted, where other translations have made sinners or made righteous. The verb is kathistemi, and often in the New Testament, it unmistakably means appoint. So the apostles use this word in Acts 6:3 to speak of appointing deacons to the task of their service. Paul uses it in Titus 1:5 when he charges Titus to appoint elders to their office. And it's the word used throughout the book of Hebrews to describe the appointment of the high priest of Israel. And so you understand why that word gets chosen. You know, okay, we're going to make this guy an elder, right? We use the term make. But what we don't mean is that we're transforming the man's substance, his nature, from layman substance to elder substance, right? That's not what's happening. They're simply appointed to an office. And so you could translate Romans 5:19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. I'm pretty sure that's how the LSB opted. Appointed sinners, that is, legally established as sinners, which is virtually identical with saying imputed sinners. It's not the word for imputation, but it's the same idea. So, what's Paul's argument? He's saying Adam's sin provides an actual lived out record of human disobedience, which was counted to be ours through our union with him. And it became the legal basis upon which God justly constituted all men guilty. Romans 5:12. In the same way, Christ's life of obedience provides the actual, lived-out record of human righteousness, which is counted to be ours through our union with Him. And it becomes the legal basis upon which God justly constitutes believers righteous. I'd say that again, but I put it in your notes and we are already short on time. But that's a really key point. You see, the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ is not, as is often caricatured, a legal fiction. It's not as if what we're imputed is merely a status without any basis in reality. There is stuff underneath the status. There are actual deeds of disobedience that constitute us sinners, namely Adam's deeds. And therefore, there are actual deeds of obedience that constitute us righteous, namely Christ's deeds. And John Piper makes a good observation in Romans 5:19 to bear this out. Paul does not say, by the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed guilty. Though, of course, that's true. He says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, hamartoloi, workers of hamartia. So through our union with Adam, we are counted as having committed Adam's actual deeds of lawbreaking. We didn't commit them, he committed them, but they are counted, debited to our account as if we did commit them. Therefore, if the parallel between Adam and Christ is to hold, when we read, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous, he is saying that through our union with Christ, we are counted as having performed Christ's actual deeds of law-keeping. The righteousness we receive is not merely a status. There's stuff underneath the status. It's being reckoned as having actually worked the deeds of righteousness that Christ worked, which is one of the reasons why, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why we're spoken of having been buried with Christ, died with Christ, raised with Christ, that we are in Him at every stage in which He, our representative, lived to fulfill our righteousness, died to pay our penalty, rose to secure our place in heaven. So far from a legal fiction, both the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness have a basis in the actual lived-out actions of Adam and Christ. And that becomes even more plain when you consider the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 3:3 says. And this baptism was nowhere prescribed in the Mosaic law. MacArthur makes the observation that it was different from the Levitical washings, which consisted of washing the hands, feet, and head. Its origins were in the intertestamental period, in which Gentile converts to Judaism would confess their uncleanness and symbolize their need for cleansing by being immersed in water. By John's day, ethnic Jews were submitting themselves to proselyte baptism because they realized their sin had made it so that they were really no different than an unclean Gentile. They were coming in repentance and faith to be the true people of God in preparation for Messiah's coming. So when Jesus comes to be baptized, John was right to be confused, Matthew 3:14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? I mean, here was the spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, right? Why should he be asking for a baptism of repentance? He's got no sins to repent of. But Jesus says, Matthew 3:15, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There's that key term that relates to our justification. This is full of significance for the doctrine of justification. Salvation is a matter of righteousness, right? That's what we learned before. We won't enter heaven unless our righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Some people say, no, you don't understand. This is just Jesus obeying the law so that he could be the sinless substitute, the spotless lamb who dies in the place of sinners. If he sins, well, then he won't be a fitting sacrifice, and we have no righteousness. That's what this means. That's wrong for a number of reasons. For one, as we said, this baptism is not commanded in the Mosaic Law. And even if it was, there would certainly have been no law, and there was no law, that says people should repent of sins that they haven't committed, right? Which means Jesus would not have been any less righteous if he did not receive John's baptism. Do you understand that? He would have been just as qualified, just as spotless, just as righteous if he had not been baptized. So why in the world does being baptized fulfill all righteousness if he would have been just as righteous if he didn't do it? The answer is that he's not doing it for his own sake. He didn't have any sins to repent of, but his people do have sins to repent of. If we were there, we would have needed to undergo this baptism of repentance. But Jesus has come to do for us what we could not do for himself, for ourselves. Not only die in his people's place, but to live in our place, to obey the commands of God for us in precisely the way the first Adam failed to do for us. By his perfectly obedient life, Jesus is amassing a record of human righteousness that would be imputed to each one, credited to the account of each one who trusts in him for salvation. It's as if he's saying, well, they do need their sins cleansed, and I will take care of that before long. But they also need a robe of righteousness, and I am here to sew every stitch in that robe for them by doing everything that God requires of sinners. And so, brothers, Christ died for our sins, and he lived for our righteousness. In my place, condemned he stood. Oh, yes, and praise God for that. But just as much, in my place, obedient, he lived. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be constituted righteous. And as glorious as that is, you'd think it's a great place to stop, close in prayer, we all go to washer's session early. It's just such good news. I mean, why would anybody want to deny this? Believe it or not, there are many who raise several objections to the doctrine of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, and precisely because we want to preserve the glory of God and see him worshiped for the truth of this doctrine, we need to vindicate it from the objections with which it is assailed. And in the time we have left, I want to do my best to answer five of those objections to the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. First, some raise the objection that Romans 5:18 restricts the obedience of Christ, which accomplished our justification, to his death alone, particularly because it speaks of one act of righteousness through which there resulted justification of life to all men. If you looked it up in your own translation, you might see the translation, one act of righteousness. But one act of righteousness is very much a gloss for the Greek term dikaioma. The way that you would read the translation in maybe the NAS or ESV might lead you to believe that the word for act or deed is actually in the Greek text, maybe poiema or something equivalent to that. But it's not. Now, morphologically, it's true that Greek words with the ma ending, dikaioma, indicate the product of an action. So if parapipto means to transgress, then paraptoma means or refers to an act of transgression. And so some argue dikaiao means to declare righteous, dikaioma would refer to a righteous act. And there certainly are instances in which one could make the argument that dikaioma is best translated that way, Revelation 15:4 and 19:8 being the closest in my judgment, though not at all demanded by the context there by any means. But that is not at all the only way that it can be understood. And of the five times Paul uses this word, seven if you count Hebrews, he never uses it in this sense unless this is the exception. So Romans 1:32 uses it to refer to the ordinance of God, that is, the righteousness which God requires, right? Not a single act which man performs. Romans 2:26 uses it to refer to the requirements of the law. Again, what God requires of man, not the acts of righteousness of the law. That wouldn't make sense as a translation of Romans 2:26. Romans 5:16 translates it as justification as a whole. That is, the comprehensive state of right standing in God's sight, as opposed to condemnation. So the word that it's opposed to in that verse is kata krima, in the first half of the verse. So it wouldn't make sense to translate this, the judgment arose from one, resulting in condemnation, but the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in a righteous act. No. Resulting in condemnation on the one hand, resulting in justification on the other. And then Romans 8:4 uses it to speak of the requirement or the righteous requirement of the law. Again, speaking of that comprehensive requirement of God and not a single act which man performs. So based on its usage, the term's usage in Paul, I believe it's plain that dikaioma should not be interpreted or translated here as one act of righteousness, namely Christ's atoning death. Because of its ability to function in this comprehensive sense of that righteousness which God's law requires, as well as the fact that that's how it's used in its nearest occurrences, two verses earlier in 5:16 and then again in 8:4, it's extremely fitting for Paul to choose this term if he's trying to speak of Christ's entire life and death, his obedient life and death, considered comprehensively as a whole. God's comprehensive requirement for righteousness is not obey this one time, but live an entire life of obedience before me as Adam ought to have done. And Christ's whole life of obedience is required to undo what Adam's one transgression did. But even if you were to translate that as one act of righteousness and say this refers not to the obedience that culminates in death, but only the obedience which is the death itself, let me ask you, what specific act was that? Was it the singular moment that Jesus yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27:50? Is that the one act of righteousness by which we're justified? If so, does that mean that his obedient refusal to come down from the cross while enduring the taunts of the crowd in verses 39 to 44 was not part of the obedience that is the ground of our justification? Just had nothing to do with it? What about his obedient words of love for his enemies when he asks God to forgive them? In Luke 23:34, as he hangs on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. What about the obedience of allowing himself to be nailed to the cross? What about the obedience of carrying his cross or the obedience of submitting to that mockery of a trial? What about the obedience of surrendering peacefully to the mob in Gethsemane? What about his obedience of setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, in order, Mark 10:33, to be delivered to the chief priests, scribes, and to be handed over to the Gentiles to be killed? What about his obedience to keep teaching what he knew would get him killed? See, if the obedience of Romans 5:18 is limited to the obedience which is his death, what is the specific starting point and specific ending point of that obedience? And then is that not multiple acts? Everything Jesus did from the moment he was conceived, he did with an eye to that climax and summit of his obedience on the cross. So even living as a baby even experiencing the limitations of humanity, is the obedient determination to be and remain truly human, so that he can be the mediator between God and man. From the moment, friends, that Jesus is the God-man, from the moment of the incarnation, he is obeying unto death. Which is what Paul says in Philippians 2:8, isn't it? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Hupe kaos mekri thanatu, literally obedient until death, obedient all the way up to death. You see, Christ's obedience unto death spanned the entirety of his law-fulfilling life. A second objection reasons that in key texts about the righteousness required for justification, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God. Even those texts that I mentioned before, Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21, 22, Romans 10:3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you hear it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is an indication, they say, that the righteousness we're imputed is not the obedient works of Jesus by virtue of his humanity, but rather is the divine attribute of righteousness that Jesus possesses by virtue of his deity. And there are a number of things to say in response to this. For one thing, because the divine attribute of righteousness is shared by all three persons of the Trinity, you should speak as comfortably, if this is your position, of the imputed righteousness of the Father and the imputed righteousness of the Spirit. And yet, one, Scripture never speaks in those terms, and two, I get the impression that many raising this objection would be hesitant to go that far, because the Father is not our mediator and the Spirit is not our mediator. The person of the Son is our mediator. There's a reason that imputed righteousness is appropriated to the Son. Specifically, in 2 Peter 1:1, where Peter speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder if those making that objection don't know that that verse is there, right? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, as if the only time we got to speak of this, it was the righteousness of God. So there, it's not just the righteousness of God generally, but the righteousness of the man, Christ Jesus. Why? Because the righteousness of God is the righteousness of the man, is the righteousness of Christ. In imputed righteousness, that work of our mediation is appropriated to Christ because it is part and parcel of his saving work as our mediator. But he is our mediator precisely because he stands between God and man as the one who is both God and man. And so to restrict that righteousness to his deity is to misunderstand the work of his mediation. He must earn righteousness as a man if he is going to impute righteousness to men. Further, if the righteousness of God means the righteousness of Christ by virtue of his deity, does the blood of God, which Paul speaks about in Acts 20:28, mean the blood of Christ by virtue of his deity? Well, of course not. Christ has no blood by virtue of his deity because deity is incorporeal, right? Deity is spirit. He has blood only by virtue of his humanity. But because you can say of the one person attributes or properties that are true of either nature of Christ, Paul can speak of the blood of God in Acts 20:28. But not because there's some sort of divine blood somewhere, right? This is the communication of the properties. Scripture predicates human attributes or properties to God the Son incarnate. We are forced to speak, though it is improper, of the growth of God the Son incarnate. Luke 2:52. Though by virtue of his deity, Christ is immutable. He's immutable, and yet he grew in stature and favor with God and men. We speak of the temptation of God the Son incarnate in the wilderness. Luke 4. Even though James 1:13 tells us that God cannot be tempted by sin. We're even compelled to speak of the death of God the Son incarnate Even as we sing of the amazing love that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, or as Acts 3:15 says, they put to death the Prince of Life. Calling the righteousness of Christ the righteousness of God no more necessarily indicates the righteousness of Christ by virtue of his deity than speaking of the death of the Prince of Life necessarily indicates the death of Christ by virtue of his deity, which is an absurdity, an impossibility. But perhaps most significantly, in response to this objection, the notion that believers are imputed with the divine attribute of righteousness fundamentally misunderstands what God requires of man. Consider, the simplicity of God means that the attributes of God are identical to his essence. God's attributes are not parts of God. They're not properties that are something other than just him, which when you add them all together, you get God. No, that would make God composed of parts. It would make God divisible and therefore corruptible. It would mean that he is dependent on those things to make him himself, and it would mean that there are things in God which are not God. Disastrous. Not the God of the Bible. So, the divine attribute of righteousness, then, just is the essence of God. And that means to be imputed the divine attribute of righteousness is to be imputed the divine essence. And that is better than Osiander's error, which Calvin absolutely savages in the Institutes, because Osiander was saying we were infused with the essence of God, which would effectively make us God. But to say imputed essence is to say that God regards man as if he's God, as if man was divine. But this fundamentally misunderstands what God has required of man. God has never required man to be God. He's required us to be perfectly holy men who obey the law of his mouth in perfect righteousness. In the garden, God's requirement of Adam was not exhibit divine righteousness. He did not demand of Adam that Adam be divine. In fact, Adam's command was don't eat from this tree, right? Eating or not eating something is a very human activity, right? God doesn't eat. If anything, God, Adam is commanded, be the image of God. Be the creature. Be perfectly human, not be divine. And so when Adam fails to earn for humans a righteousness by which they might live before God, the second Adam comes because he needs to provide a righteousness for humans that meets the positive demands of God's law. That's what we lack. That's why the Word became flesh. Yes, to die and to pay the penal sanctions of the law, but also to live as a man and as a man fulfill the positive demands of the law as well, so that fellow men might be counted to have the righteousness which God requires of us. A third objection comes from folks in my circles. And that is that belief in the imputation of the active obedience of Christ is somehow incompatible with dispensationalism. Now, sadly, at some point in the mid-20th century, dispensationalism did become associated with a rejection of active obedience. But they are not at all mutually exclusive. And maybe that's demonstrated simply by appealing to the number of dispensationalists who affirm the active obedience of Christ. I don't have time to walk through comments from each of them, but I've tried to document them in your notes. You'll notice the notes get a little thick at this point. While not using the term itself, both Dwight Pentecost and Lewis Sperry Chafer say things that suggest that there are two aspects to Christ's work, both the satisfaction of penal demands and the positive merits of Christ's work as the ground of our righteousness before God. I leave you to investigate that with the quotes and the citations there. Roland McCune, the longtime professor of systematic theology at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, did embrace active obedience by name. Systematic Theology, Volume 2, page 201, he says, Christ fulfilled all the demands of God's law, and the rewardableness or merit of his obedience is imputed or credited to the believing sinner's account. The current professors at DBTS, including Mark Snowberger, John Aloisi, and the current president, Dave Doran, all embrace active obedience. In a 2012 blog post, Snowberger writes, "We at DBTS represent a tribe of dispensationalists that unanimously affirms the representative headship of Adam and the active obedience of Christ as wholly compatible with dispensational theology." And of course, so did John MacArthur, and so do we at TMS, as I mentioned toward the beginning, now in our doctrinal statement, trying to make it perfectly clear what people determined to misunderstand. They no longer can do that while being honest. Now, I suppose you could say we're all being inconsistent, but that is a lot of dispensational bona fides that has to be dismissed there. Schaefer, Pentecost, McCune, MacArthur, Snowberger, Aloisi, Doran, I suppose you could say those guys don't know what it means to be a dispensationalist, and you do. But I'll leave you to go ahead and make that case. But I would say, categorically, nothing essential to dispensationalism is inimical to the idea that Jesus not only died for our sins, but also lived for our righteousness, and that both his substitutionary death and his obedient life comprise the ground of the believer's justification before a holy God. For one thing, in the Gospel according to the Apostles, MacArthur rightly observed that, quote, dispensationalism shapes one's eschatology and ecclesiology. That is the extent of it. True dispensationalism makes no relevant contribution to soteriology. In other words, nothing in a legitimate dispensational approach to Scripture mandates that we define the gospel in any unique or different way. End quote. And I agree with that. Longtime Master Seminary professor Michael Vlock agrees with MacArthur on that point. In his very helpful book, Dispensationalism, Essential Beliefs and Common Myths, he lists six essential beliefs of dispensationalism that distinguishes it from non-dispensationalism. I've included those six in your notes. Passage priority, a distinction between church and Israel, premillennialism, a future restoration of national Israel, among the most significant. None of those things are remotely undermined by the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Not one. Some say, well, you can't have active obedience without the covenant of works, and believing in the covenant of works is incompatible with dispensationalism. Well, I'll say a few things to that. One, I believe I've made, it's brief. Whoa, somebody hit the light on the wall? Or are you just tired of listening to me speak? Disciples of Robert Gundry in the back. There you go. A few things to the response or to the accusation that you need a covenant of works and covenant of works is incompatible. One, I believe I've made a case for active obedience earlier on. It was brief. I would have liked it to be longer, but I don't believe that I've appealed to the covenant of works. Maybe you heard me say that. We can check the tape. I don't think I said that. Two, I think those making this objection would be pretty surprised at how many dispensationalists affirm a covenant in the Garden of Eden. Now, they usually, those who do, usually call it the Edenic covenant, or the covenant of life, or the covenant of creation, or the Adamic covenant. Some affirm it by name, the covenant of works. Prominent dispensationalists who affirm a covenant in the garden include, and refer to the notes for all the citations, Scofield, in the Scofield Reference Bible, Lewis Berry Schaefer, Merrill Unger, Eugene Merrill, Paul Enns, Norman Geisler, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And somebody told me after I'd put the notes together, also Tommy Ice and Wayne House. Again, maybe those making this objection know what it means to be a dispensationalist better than all those guys. But that's a lot to deal with. Charles Ryrie isn't on that list, but in a section in which he critiques covenantalism, he says that, quote, the ideas and concepts contained in the covenants of works and grace are not unscriptural. That's quite a quote from Charles Ryrie. And Dr. Vlock, though he would not see a covenant in the garden, writes this: some dispensationalists have affirmed one or all three of these covenants, covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace, while remaining dispensationalists. So I don't believe, he says, the covenants of covenant theology are the main issues separating the two systems. And I agree with that. When you consider that a covenantalist like Jonathan Edwards speaks of dispensations, and dispensationalists like Ryrie Chafer, Walward, and Fruchtenbaum, even Schofield, can speak about the theological covenants, you start to recognize that dispensationalism isn't about dispensations and covenantalism isn't about covenants. Both systems are about hermeneutics. And the difference is not over, the disagreement is not over the existence or non-existence of certain covenants, but whether those covenants can be used as theological constructs by which to identify Israel with the church and to interpret promises to Israel in a spiritual sense, such that those promises may not be fulfilled in a restored eschatological nation of Israel. That's where we're divided. But then, third, while I do acknowledge that the act of obedience of Christ has often been presented within a covenantalist framework, that's just a matter of history, there are several theologians who have quibbled with or outright rejected a covenant of works who have nevertheless embraced the act of obedience of Christ. One example might be traditional Lutherans. The formula of Concord makes no mention of a covenant of works with Adam, but it does affirm active obedience. John Murray, the man to whom Machen sent his telegram, was one of the more able defenders of the act of obedience of Christ, and he rejected the covenant of works, preferring to explain what he saw going on in the garden under the name Adamic administration. Anthony Hokema followed Murray on both fronts, and you can see that as you look at the appropriate sections in Created in God's Image and Saved by Grace. So again, though some have claimed so, nothing essential to dispensationalism is contradictory of or mutually exclusive with the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. And for good measure, it disagrees with my theological system is not a good reason for rejecting any proposed interpretation or doctrine. Right? Dispensationalists are usually the ones calling us to let our exegesis drive our theology rather than vice versa. And yet the common claim that active obedience is not true because it entails covenantalism or because it's inconsistent with my dispensationalism is precisely a theology-first, system-driven argument. For one thing, it isn't consistent with the tenets of dispensationalism, but even if it were, you'd have to demonstrate precisely what biblical truth is undermined, why that's essential to dispensationalism, and you can't just assert those things to be true. And my goodness, have we ever lost the understanding, like a real reasoned understanding of the difference between an assertion and an argument? Just because a commentator makes an assertion doesn't prove anything. It just proves that he agrees with you, right? And you could both be wrong. All right, a fourth objection that we have to address is the charge that belief in active obedience makes salvation, and particularly justification, to be in principle by works. And you hear the claps, which means we're getting close to three. So if you wanted to get to Washer, you can. I'm going to keep going just for the tape's sake. And it'll probably start to get loud as the hum comes. Okay, fourth objection, belief in active obedience makes salvation and justification to be in principle by works. Paul says, though, that saving righteousness comes, Romans 3:21, apart from the law, and that by works of the law, Galatians 2:16, no flesh will be justified. And Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. And they say Paul is clearly saying that this is not so. But this, quite simply, is to take Paul's words out of context in the most blatant of ways. It reminds me of those who argue for amillennialism based on Jesus' statement that his kingdom is not of this world. Both in Romans and Galatians, Paul is speaking of the law as it confronts sinful humanity. The law cannot justify sinners. No fallen man can satisfy the demands of God's law and earn his own righteousness, because in Adam and outside of Christ, our wills are enslaved to sin. That's where Paul places the deficiency of the law for the justification of sinners, isn't it? Romans 7:12 says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:8, it was not the law's deficiency that produced in Paul coveting of every kind. It was sin taking the opportunity through the commandment that did that. And in fact, even in that context, Romans 7:10, Paul says, this commandment, referring to the law, verse 9, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Listen to that. This commandment was ordained for my life, but my sinfulness broke in and made it result in death. It wasn't the law's fault. It was sin's fault. I don't think people making this objection give sufficient weight to that comment. A law had not been given that was able to impart life to sinners. But it is impossible to evacuate all notion of law from righteousness. As we showed before, justification is nothing other than the declaration of one's right standing before the law. Remember, justify, court, you know, condemn, judge. This is an inexorably legal matter. And Paul says here that the law was unto life. Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy 6:25. He commands the Israelites to say, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us. Moses, connecting righteousness to commandment keeping. You careful you don't become a legalist. Jesus says something very similar to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:17. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And of course, you know that that's not going to happen because he's a sinner. Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 and Romans 10:5 and says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Leviticus 18:5 says a man may live if he does the Lord's statutes and judgments. He will live. And again, sinful men do not do that. They don't keep God's commandments. This is a hypothetical that never obtains in the lives of sinful men and women. But these passages clearly say that perfect obedience to the law of God would result in eternal life. If somebody came along who was unstained by original sin, someone who was sinless and had no bent to sin, someone who came and did obey all the commands of God's law, that one would merit righteousness on the basis of his obedience to the law. Praise God, that's what happened with our substitute, who came to fulfill all righteousness. And praise God, through our union with him by faith, his righteousness is counted to be ours. You know, this objection is not unlike the one that the Socinians raised against penal substitutionary atonement. Flavel makes this point in The Fountain of Life. He says this, "You hear men sarcastically cry out, 'Here is grace indeed. Pay me all and I will forgive you.'" He's saying the Socinians objected that God truly and graciously forgives sinners. Truly and graciously forgiving sinners is incompatible with demanding full payment for sin from Christ. They said, that's forgiveness based on law, not grace. Of course he can forgive you. All the demands were met, right? That's not forgiveness. That's insisting on justice. Well, you see, it's both, isn't it? They said that's forgiveness based on law, not grace. And then Flavel says this. He says, remember how all mouths are stopped with that one text, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, and yet he adds, through the redemption that is in Christ, in which he satisfies the whole of God's wrath as a propitiation by his blood. And so then he makes this marvelous comment. Commit this to memory. Flavel says, grace to us and satisfaction to justice are not so inconsistent as the Socinian adversaries would make them. What was debt to Christ is grace to us. That's a magnificent statement. What was debt to Christ is grace to us. You see, the grace of the gospel does not overturn the law, as if the exercise of divine grace means that divine justice does not have to be satisfied. Gospel grace is what it is precisely because it satisfies the just demands of the law. Legal righteousness, credited as a gift, is not legalistic. It is God being both just and justifier of the believer in Jesus. No, of course not. The law does not save, but the law does justify the doer of it. And the grace of the gospel is that Jesus' obedience, Jesus' satisfaction of the law's demands in a strict debt-merit system is graciously granted to the sinner through faith alone, apart from works. And besides all of that, everyone agrees that we are saved by faith in the work of Christ. Right? Even if the deniers of active obedience want to restrict that work to Christ's death, it's still the work of Christ in his death. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. Person and work of Christ. Nobody charges the one who says that phrase, "Well, you believe in salvation by works." And there's no reason that would change if the work of Christ included the work in his life as well as the work of his death. So this is not a good reason for rejecting active obedience. And then, just briefly, a fifth objection, namely that our insisting upon the necessity of Christ's vicarious life somehow takes away from or denigrates the sufficiency of his vicarious death. Some hear us say that the death of Christ brings us back to zero and leaves us without the righteousness that we need to stand in the presence of God. And they say that's derogatory to Christ's glorious atonement. But that is simply not so. If Paul insists that Christ's resurrection is absolutely necessary for our justification, as he does in Romans 4:25, and if he says that without the resurrection of Christ, our supposed salvation is vain, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15:14, is he contradicting himself in Romans 5:9 when he says we are justified by Christ's blood? Of course not. Is he denigrating from his blood in Romans 4:25 and then saying, "Oh, never mind, Romans 5:9, just the blood. No. To argue that the prior work of Christ's obedient life makes the latter work of the death of Christ insufficient is like saying the Father's prior work of election makes the Son's later work of atonement insufficient. I'm sorry, there's no other word for that than nonsense. The work of redemption is accomplished across several movements: election, incarnation, active obedience, passive obedience, resurrection, ascension, regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. The existence of more than one work in that complex of salvation does not imply that any of the others, before or after, are deficient or unnecessary. They just are designed for different purposes, to meet different needs. And it's also worth saying, you cannot separate the death of Christ from the life of Christ, nor his life from his death. They are, as I said before, an organic whole. The whole obedience of Jesus, from his birth through to his death, is like one seamless garment. And it is the merit of that whole obedience, both in his vicarious law-keeping and in his penal substitutionary death, that is imputed to the believer. So how can we sum up? Well, with the objections removed, we can rejoice for how blessed a gospel by which we have been saved. This is the great exchange. Our filthy garments of sin wrapped upon the sinless one, and his pure white robe of righteousness laid upon us. Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into union with Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. He is all our righteousness." We ought to sing with Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And the saints have sung this song through the history of the church. Humor me, because doctrine always ought to rise to doxology. In the second century, the epistle to Diognetus celebrated 2 Corinthians 5:21 by exclaiming, "Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings! That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." In the 16th century, the English reformer Richard Hooker said, "Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God." And in our own century, we sing the beautiful words penned by Chris Anderson, "His robes for mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life." Praise God that our righteousness before him does not consist of the patchwork of the filthy rags of our own obedience, but rather in the doing and the dying of another, in the seamless garment of the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus. I know you want to get to washer, but consider, Christian, have you broken God's law? Christ has paid your penalty. Have you failed to obey God as you ought? Christ has obeyed the Father perfectly in your place. There is no hope without both. Let's pray. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Dear Savior, your blood and righteousness are the beauty of the redeemed sinner. They are the glorious garment we wear. Clothed in these, we will lift up our heads with joy, even though we should walk through a world on fire. Father, please confirm the word of your mouth to your people. Please grant biblical conviction so that these truths might be heralded with freedom and joy and grace and conviction. Help those of us who are of a different mind to see the truth of your word for your word's sake alone, not mine. And grant that we would enter into the mirth, the sweetness, the fullness of joy that comes from knowing these great treasures of your salvation to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. And thank you for living every moment of 33 years of your life as a man so that your life could be counted in the place of ours, so that we might have a garment by which we could stand in the presence of God. Our filthy rags taken off of us, our nakedness covered, a righteousness that makes us fit for heaven. May it be that we walk in consistency with that righteousness, that imputed righteousness of Christ would become for us a practice and an imparted and an inherent righteousness by sanctifying grace day by day, so that we actually come to look like the Savior whose life has been imputed to our account, so that you, Father, may get what you are worthy of, so that Father, Son, and Spirit would be exalted as you deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.